Now, the book of Acts, we are over halfway, and we're going to look at the sixth verse this morning, Acts chapter 17, verse 16 is where we're going to start, and a little different today, I actually put together a PowerPoint for this series, and one of the reasons I did that is there's a lot of information in here, but even more than that, I really think that what I'm going to talk about today is just so relevant and critical just regarding the challenges that Western Christians face today. In fact, I'm going to spend the next two Sundays on this, so we're going to look at the first part this Sunday, and we're going to finish it up next Sunday. What we have here is we find Paul, who's been on this second missionary journey. He's going over all these different areas. He was in Asia, now he's headed into Europe, and he's into Greece now, and he's talked to different places in Greece. He was in a place called Thessalonica. He got persecuted, and before that he was in Philippi, where he ended up in jail, and they were beaten. And so they went to Thessalonica, similar type thing happened. They went to Berea. The crowd that was persecuting met them there. And now he's headed down into an area that's maybe a little more familiar with some of you, a city in Greece called Athens. And that's where we find Paul at this point in verse 16 here. And I think it's kind of interesting because in certain ways, I think you could say that Athens is sort of like an ancient version of America, or maybe even more specifically, what Athens is to Greece then especially is sort of maybe even what New York is to the United States. It's obviously has always been known for some of the ancient, most respected thinkers, the Platos, the Aristotles, and so forth. Just an incredible history of intelligent philosophers and thinkers. It's quite affluent, like our nation is in comparison to many others. And at the same time, they have some of the most respected institutions of higher education. The Harvards and the Yales of Paul's day are found in Athens. And that's where he's at. But what's interesting is over the years, you have all these very deep-thinking philosophers. And something that Paul wrote years later, probably kind of thinking about maybe even perhaps some of the people he encountered in Athens, is that they're always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And there were even two philosophers, predominant ones, I can't even pronounce their names, so I'm not even going to try it, but they really came to disagreement somewhat before Paul came, and it got to the point where the people basically just gave up and abandoned the quest for ultimate truth. They decided, because you hear one guy, and sometimes that can even happen to you. I mean, you listen to PBS or some of these things. Somebody will present a particular point of view, and they are just so articulate, they're so smart, they can make you almost start to embrace anything. And then you'll hear somebody else, and they'll come from another perspective. And then you're like, well, you know what? That makes sense too. And this stuff was going on to the point where they just said, you know what? Who can really even know? They came to the point where they said, listen, truth is something beyond man's ability to even penetrate. So Paul comes into this city, and he finds himself in a place just full of cynicism and skepticism, where people are saying things like, well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not true. Well, maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't a God. I mean, who knows? Who can really know? Does that sound familiar at all? And so the thing is that we have to understand how we are made and the way we are created. Obviously, if you look at any civilization throughout human history, there is something within us, the way we're wired, that is driven to acknowledge there's something bigger than us. There's something else that is responsible for our existence. And because of how we are created, we can't eliminate God or truth. If we eliminate God or truth, what ends up happening is we just come up with truth and God substitutes. Something's going to have to be there. Something's going to have to be ultimate. As a matter of fact, when Paul talked about this and he wrote to the Christians at Rome, he said they exchanged the truth of God, so they got a substitute. What did they exchange it for? He said, for a lie. So now the term most commonly used in the Bible for a God substitute is an idol. And this is the first thing we're told that Paul notices. He comes into Athens and he sees all these different idols, and it says that he gets upset. Now I want you to look at this first text. As a matter of fact, I'm even going to put it up on the screen because this is really our cradle text for the next two Sundays. This is what's going to be our basis for looking at the other things that Paul's going to talk about later in this chapter. And it says this, that now Paul was waiting for them. Them is Silas and Timothy. He had to be rushed out of this other town, and he said, listen, when you can get a chance, send Silas and Timothy down. So he's down in Athens. He's waiting for his buddies to show up. And it says his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the idols. Other translations say that he was provoked or he was angered. He was greatly distressed. He was troubled. He was upset when he saw all of these idols. Why? Because idolatry was the most serious charge that could be leveled against anybody when it comes to the Hebrew Scriptures. The worst charge that could ever be leveled against somebody was the charge of idolatry. And these people had surrounded themselves with it, and it was upsetting him. It was bothering him. Now, just to give you some idea of how that could be the most serious charge leveled against somebody, think about the Ten Commandments. I think we'd all agree those are some of the most foundational principles that are found in the Bible. And what's at the very top of the list of the Ten Commandments? Commandment number one and commandment number two is directly against this concept of idolatry. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, I don't think God just arbitrarily picked those two to be the first two that he laid down. Something we talked about in our small group a couple weeks ago, where I thought was fascinating, it was actually Martin Luther that came up with this concept, is that one of the reasons that it's so obvious that God divinely decided to have those as the first two commandments, you can't break the other eight without first breaking the first two. They're so critical, they're so crucial, you're not going to do anything else unless you first breach the fact that you're not to have any other gods before you or create an idol. For instance, thou shalt not lie. Why do you lie? Well, the simple answer is, I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's true. But let's think about it for a moment. At the moment that you lie, when I lie, at that point, there's something more important to me than pleasing God, so much so that I decide to breach one of his commands. He told me not to lie, and I'm like, yeah, I know, but in this case, it's not going to work, God. I actually know better than you. He says, have no other gods before me. Yeah, well, right now, you know, a lie is a very present help in time of danger. And whatever the reason might be, could be about money. Man, if I tell my boss this, I'm not going to get the raise. So your boss has more power than God. Which one are you going to obey? At this point, so I'm breaching that command. It could be about human approval. Man, if I tell him this, he'll never talk to me again. At that time, human approval becomes more important than God's approval. Power, something's at stake that's so important to me that I'm willing to break a law of God's in order to get it. I lie because, you know what? There's an idol. An idol. So what is an idol? That's what you got to get to understand. Idols are not just all of these different statues that Paul was gazing at when he was in Athens. If that's all it is, man, it's going to be so impractical, not applicable to our life today. Here's my favorite definition. Up on the screen there, any competing desire that I allow to have a higher priority in my life than God and God's will for my life. That something, whatever it is my idol. You have any competing desires? A lot of people do. That's why they're not here this morning. Maybe that's why you almost didn't make it here this morning. Take any of the other commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt don't commit adultery. Honoring your parents. You're not going to disregard any of those commandments without this. It's a competing desire. And you're going to end up prioritizing those things more than God and breaching the first commandment and not putting anything before Him. So Paul's upset. When he sees one of the most highly respected cities of the world completely ignorant of these foundational truths. So he goes into the synagogue. It says that he goes into the marketplace and he goes into the street. He'll go to anybody that is willing to listen to him and talk and reason with him. And eventually he actually gets audience with some of the most respected philosophical groups of that time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We're not going to go into what they are and all that. It's kind of a rabbit trail. But it's interesting that they at least were willing to listen to him, and as a matter of fact, they still kind of thought he was a little bit of a weird guy, but it was interesting enough. He said, you know what, why don't we invite him to our forum? He'd be an interesting guy. Let him give his teaching at our next gathering. They would have gatherings. As a matter of fact, Luke says in there, that's all these guys did. What did they do for a living anyway? Who paid them? They have tax base for these guys too? They just sit around and talk philosophy all day. You ever wonder, how do these guys make a living? Anyway, they did, and they said, why don't you come in and you can share this whole thing here. And I think it's significant that this invitation they gave to Paul, for Paul to share his teaching with a society that's absolutely immersed in idols. We have the preservation. I don't think it's the complete speech that he gave, but at least the condensed version that Luke gave us of what he said to these people. And I think that that's significant for us, a society that is totally immersed in God substitutes. I think that's where we live. We live in a society that's got all this other stuff substituted for God. As a matter of fact, every day of my life is a battle not to substitute things in place of the only place where God is supposed to be. Companies spend billions of dollars on 30-second presentations to convince you that there's other stuff more important that needs to be substituted for this God thing. To the point where you'll kill yourself to earn them off money so you can get it. And they're not stupid enough that they're going to spend tens of millions of dollars on one 30-second little presentation. Unless it works. It must work. Battle is raging. And we have an opportunity to see how Paul spoke to a society that's immersed in this. Point being, idolatry is still and always be the fundamental, biggest problem the human race will ever face as long as it's fallen. If you really understand it for what it is. It's the biggest problem that any of us will face as long as this humanity is in a fallen state. Now, if you're perfect, you won't have a problem with it. So you're excused. You don't have to, you can go home now and skip next week. But for those of us who aren't perfect, we, I believe, need to understand this concept of idolatry and what Paul has to say to a group of people who are caught up in it. So I'm just going to call this Paul's instructions for dismantling idols. And in the process, I hope maybe we'll all find a few of our own to dismantle. I've kind of unpacked his little speech here into six steps for dismantling idols. And we're going to look at the first three this morning. We'll finish it up next week. All right, verse 22. That's where his talk begins. This is where his speech to the people that are just immersed in this whole thing where they don't even think you can figure out what truth is anymore. What do you say to people like this? Greece is, I mean, you got the Greek Orthodox now. There's all kinds of Christianity. They haven't even heard of this yet. What do you say? Where do you start? Well, let's see what he does. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that's where they met, that's where they had their forums, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Let's just stop there. I think that's fascinating. He says you're very religious, and they were, yet they had erected an altar that said to the unknown God. Which means you can be very religious and not know God. Maybe some churches should be more honest and just put that on their altars. I mean, this you just wonder. Maybe sometimes I should. We get so busy. To the unknown God, they're very religious, and I know we drive it, we hear it all the time, but it's so true, man. Religion is a man-made system of rules and regulations that doesn't necessarily lead you to God. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, and I'm so grateful, even like our VBS. All these kids come in, it's probably the only time they ever hear about any concept of Jesus or God out of the whole year. And yeah, it's free babysitting for a half a day for a lot of people. And I'll get a chance to maybe talk to some of the parents, and they'll be like, well, yeah, you know, it's good for them to have a little, you know, a little concept of religious concept anyway. Man, we're trying to give them a foundation of the very truths of our existence and why we're even here. If that's all it's about is to just give the kids a little religion, we might as well put on our altar to the unknown God also. So that's what they put. And then Paul says this to them. You're all religious. You've got all different kinds of concepts and ideas of who God is. You seem to believe that there is a God, but who can really know? So let's just put to the unknown God. And Paul says this to them. Therefore, last part of verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Wow. When a society has no grasp of truth, we don't know who God is, so we just come up with generic, friendly terms. We've done the same thing in America, what they did in Athens back then to the unknown God. Well, now we just say, how about higher power? It won't disturb anybody. Or God is, you know him. Okay, nice, generic, user-friendly God. Nobody gets upset with this. Paul would have never gone for that. He didn't go for that. Because just as in Athens as it is here, truth is no longer something out here waiting to be discovered. It's whatever your opinion is. Whatever you think. Paul doesn't go for it. Paul's truth, he really looked at truth. I remember C.S. Lewis, I've used this before, but I think it's critical. Paul, Christians understood, Jesus understood, truth is not an opinion. Truth itself is like math, man. There's only one right answer. 2 + 2 = 4. I'm sorry. Now, there's other wrong answers that are closer to the right answer, and there's other wrong answers that are way out there. You know, maybe one religion is the Taliban, and that says 2 + 2 is like 6,000 and something. Then maybe you have the Mormons say 2 + 2 is like 5. Well, not quite there yet. Paul says 2 + 2 = 4. It's just the way it is. There's only one right answer, and he takes it head on in verse 23. You can look at it in your Bible, up on the screen. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Here's step one. Next slide. Acknowledge who God is. That's step one. You have to know who God is. You'll have all kinds of idols. Whatever fits for you is who God will be otherwise. You've got to decide who God is. It's not like it's the smorgasbord of gods and they all lead to heaven, so don't worry about it. Worship whoever you want. Paul says very clearly that you may be worshiping God, but you don't know who he really is, so I proclaim to you the one who he is. Otherwise, it's going to be whatever you want, any rules you want, whatever fits your desires. Paul is really bringing us back to the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he goes on to tell them, Messiah and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't know this God, then you're going to end up with God's substitutes. An idol. Okay, let's go on to verse 24. First one is, you've got to know who God is. Next step, verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's step two. Not only do you have to know who God is, but you've got to acknowledge what God is like. And it's not something that you make with your own hands that dwells in some temple that you made. He's totally other, man. We don't want you to know what God is like if you don't know what God is like. Then you know what you do? You make a God that you like. If you don't know what God is like, then you just make a God and put a God together that you like. So you have some very important decisions to make. What is going to be the authority for which you base your understanding of what God is like? What is your basis? Some people make up their own basis. What is your basis by which you understand what God is like? Basically, I always say it just comes down to two choices. Either it's going to be the world or the Word. You've got to decide which one is it going to be. Is it going to be the world, yours and others' opinion of what God is like? Something made with human hands? Or will it be the world, the Bible, God's revelation to man of what he's like? The people in Athens had gods made with their hands. They placed in their temples. So often their idols were just simply the symbolic representation of traits they liked. I've talked about this before. It's a scary thing. It's something we have to be careful about. Their gods, there would be certain attributes that they liked. And that's what kind of idol they would make. Like, strong as a bear. So they would make an idol that was strong and powerful and big like a bear. All different kinds of traits. You know, wise as a... Very good, very good. So we'd carve an owl, sly as a, yes. So, and that's actually, they call the process of totemism. That's how they would make a totem pole, another old archaic type idol. And it would just be carving, and it would be symbolic representations of not what God is like, but what we like, and then we say that's what God is. And the thing is with that, we take things that represent values that we find desirable, that we like, and we can take even the gospel and the Bible and do the same thing with it. We take Jesus and we take God and we refashion him to the things that we like, so he comes out representing the traits and the attributes that we want. That's why we have to look into the Bible. You know, I mean, you've heard it before. We take God, we filter him through what we want, and then he comes out looking like a Jesus that's a white, upper-middle-class Republican, when he's a dark, poverty-stricken Middle Eastern Jew. Or others, they filter him through something else, and he comes out looking like a radical, left-wing, picketing protester. Well, I looked in the Bible. I can't find Jesus carrying a picket sign anywhere. He didn't picket the establishment. You know what he did? He petitioned his Father for the establishment and said, God, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And he died for them. Some people filter it through another thing, and we make him into a success deity. Man, if you just have enough faith, he's going to deliver success to you, because success is our ultimate value and failure is the ultimate disgrace. Meanwhile, we look at Jesus' words and he says, listen, man, you better think twice before you follow me. It's interesting. You know, we got a decent amount of people here. I'm like, yeah, praise God. You know, you can't help it. You know, pastors have egos too. It's like, okay, I feel better. There's a few more people here. You know, let's keep it going. See if we can get somebody else to come here. I think Jesus, he'd look out at a big crowd. He says, wait a minute. I don't know if all of you guys want to be here. Do you really know what it means to follow me? I mean, the foxes have holes. The birds have nests in the tree. I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you only knew where I'm going, man, I'm going to die a flop at 33 as far as the world is concerned. To know the God of the Bible, who doesn't dwell in temples made with our own hands, not to reduce him to some kind of man-made own idol with a Christian veneer around it, but to really know what the Bible says God is like. Paul said, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. It's not that Paul wanted to suffer, but he wanted Jesus. And you know, sometimes that's the only place where he'd really get to know him. When all those other things, those competing desires that are taking the place that only God is supposed to reside, and they crumble, man, and they fall by the wayside. And finally, what's the saying, you know, you finally realize that God is all you need when God is all you got. When we just get stripped of all the things we like, and in the midst of our pain and loss, we're just more humbly able to receive the Bible and what it says he's really like, and strips all the things that have been replacing God and God's substitutes, are idols. Not products of my own hand, but him. All right, last one for this morning. Verse 25. So, in verse 23, you need to know who God is. You worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Next, verse 24, is knowing what God is like. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now verse 25, third step to get rid of idolatry. He's not dwelling in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's it. He gives life, breath, everything comes from her. Step three in dismantling idols in her life, acknowledge your total dependence on God. That's healthy to do, man, because we get very easily dependent on other things. loans, jobs, paychecks. The Jets winning again, hopefully. Better than that, the Lions. First time since 1957. Okay. But we get on all these. In John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, guess what you can do? You can't do anything without God. You know what that means? It means apart from him, we cease to exist. And yet we ignore him and let all these other competing desires take his place. But based on the way I think and act sometimes, I got to admit that you might be hard-pressed to know that I really believe that sometimes. I have all these competing desires that have absolutely no power to sustain me, yet they so easily can take the place in my heart where only God belongs. It's just the fallen nature. Here's one of the simplest ways of determining. We talked about this in our small group. One of the simplest ways of determining when something is becoming or has become an idol in our life. How do you know? How do you know something's borderlining becoming an idol in my life? I'm getting too into it, man, and it's squeezing God out of my life. As soon as your loyalty to anything leads you to disobey God, then you're in danger of making it an idol because it's become more important than obeying him. Think about it. Thing in your life is becoming so strong, you're willing to disobey how he told us to behave in here. It can happen so easily, yet none of those things are able to sustain my life. That's crazy, Paul says. God is the only one who gives us life and breath and all things. Think about that. He alone is the only one who gives us life and breath. Watch this. He let me do that. Maybe that's a good exercise, you know? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know what? When I was writing that, Arlene, you know what that made me think of, right? 5 years ago, Arlene's husband, Dennis, had pulmonary fibrosis, and slowly his lungs were losing the capacity to do something you didn't even think about till I just said it. And yet God's sustaining it minute by minute. He really did do that. When he was in the hospital bed those last couple days. Thank you, God. One more. Till finally Arlene said, it's okay, Dennis. It's okay. Release you to the one who only gives any of us the ability to do that. Man, we're all going to be there one day. What are you living for? What's it all about? I got to remember that. When something besides Jesus Christ starts to make me feel I gotta have it just to be happy, when it's in conflict with him and it becomes more important than him. He's the only one I owe ultimate allegiance to because he's the only one who can give me life and breath. That's why the psalmist wrote, Psalm 24, 3-4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, would you please help us? Please help us, Lord. We're so easily lost in a sea of competing desires. Without you, we can't even appreciate anything, Lord. I don't even think about my next breath. As we said earlier, we've got companies spending billions of dollars to convince us that other things are more important. Lord, if we don't have your Spirit, we don't have a shot. God, we've got to have something more than just a good speech or a good song. We've got to have your power, Lord, to arrest our attention on a daily basis. Keep us off the rabbit trails, Lord. Keep us on the road that you said. It's not the road that most people are taking. It's a narrow road. There's a big wide one that you said, Jesus said, leads to destruction, but there's another road that's narrow. Requires his grace and our effort. So, Lord, we present ourselves to you right now. Give us clean hands. Only you can give us pure hearts. Only you have the ability, because we can't do anything without you, to not just walk out of here and forget everything we just talked about. Let us not lift up our soul to an idol. Let's sing that. Can we sing that, Joel? Could you just stand for a minute and we'll